Let's get into the Word. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18 and making our way through to the end of the letter, verse 24. So can I trouble you to stand? You can follow along as I read. If not, that's all right where you're seated. We'll begin in verse 18, and the Apostle Paul ending the letter in a very interesting and even powerful way, says by the Spirit, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, verse 19, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. For which, verse 20, and this is interesting, I am an ambassador in chains. This kind of has a twofold meaning. Not only is he literally chained to a Roman guard, but ambassadors would be adorned with chains as well. And that's how he saw this, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ in chains. It was a badge of honor. He says, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, verse 21, I hope I'm pronouncing this guy's name right. If I don't, he'll tell me so when we see him in heaven. But Tychicus. Is that okay? All right. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Wow. Let's pray if you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, would you at this time settle us and enable us to give you our undivided attention, especially given the text that we have before us today, because the enemy once again will seek to distract us because he does not want us to hear what you have to say to us or see that which you desire to show to us. Lord, we don't want to miss anything that you have for us this morning. So will you speak very clearly, very specifically, even very personally into our lives, in and through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So you'll forgive the play on words, but I want to talk about how that because of answered prayer, prayer is the answer. I realize that saying this in this way may come off as cliche. I hope it doesn't, but the fact remains that prayer is the answer to everything. Now, we know that, we say that, we talk about that, but do we really understand that prayer is the answer to every situation in our lives? Prayer's the answer. Prayer is the answer to how we put the armor on. It's put on vis-a-vis prayer. Prayer is the answer to how we live victoriously. Prayer is the answer to enduring and persevering through the trials of life. Prayer's the answer. And last, but certainly not least, as it relates to our text today, prayer is the answer when it comes to spiritual warfare. And oh, by the way, Satan knows this. He doesn't want us to know that, but he knows that. And this is why he attacks in the specific area of prayer. And this is what I want to talk about today. In approaching and teaching the end of this letter to the church in Ephesus, I am struck by the Apostle Paul asking for prayer. I mean, think about this. Here he sits, chained to a Roman guard who is wearing his full armor, and not only encouraging them to pray, but asking them to pray for him. Wow. And it's not so much that he's asking for prayer, it's what he's asking for prayer for. That's what's striking to me, because it speaks to how, and I hate it when the world hijacks, and I know Arabs shouldn't use that word hijack in an illustration, but I hate it when the world hijacks something that we as Christians really lay claim to. And one of those is this phrase we use, the secret to success. The world has taken it and sort of marred it and profaned it in terms of worldly success. And so when we talk about what was the Apostle Paul's secret to success, his secret to success was his prayer life. And to me, this is the only explanation as to why it is that he asks them to pray that he would be bold and fearless in preaching the gospel and reaching the lost. Now that's interesting to me, because here he is again, chained to this Roman guard. Unjustly, by the way, for righteousness' sake, he's in custody. And he asks for prayer for boldness and fearlessness to preach the gospel. I mean, what is it about this man whom we've grown so fond of as we've gotten to know him through our study of God's word? What is it about the Apostle Paul that would cause him to ask for prayer to be bold? Wasn't he bold? Yes. But the reason why he was bold is because he prayed and he asked for prayer for boldness. That's why he was bold. Wasn't the Apostle Paul fearless? Absolutely, he was fearless. But the reason why he was fearless is because that's how he prayed. Notice what he doesn't pray for or ask them to pray for him for. This is what I would have asked. I said, hey, pray for me, man. I'm unjustly incarcerated under Roman custody in chains. Pray for my release. Don't look at me all spiritual. You'd pray that same thing too and ask for prayer for that as well, right? But he doesn't. That is the secret, the answer, if you will, to the success of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. To me, This also explains why it is that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. It's interesting to me, they didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to preach, or they didn't ask Jesus how to perform miracles. Of all the things that they would ask Jesus to teach them, it would be prayer. You have to know that they saw the power that Jesus had. They witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed, and the conclusion was obvious. The source was prayer. The answer was prayer. The secret was prayer. During the Savior's public ministry, they watched him closely, and they saw firsthand how Jesus would go away and pray. Jesus prayed continually and on all occasions, which is what Paul writes in verse 18. He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and specific requests. Now, some of your translations use a word that's not in our vocabulary in our day and age, the word supplication, which basically carries with it the idea of very specific petitions and requests in prayer. And it kind of covers the whole gamut, for lack of a better way of saying it, because he says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and specific requests. You kind of get the impression that Paul is saying to pray in the Spirit all the time, which, by the way, means that you don't always have to pray with your eyes closed. You can pray while driving. Don't close your eyes while driving. You pray always in the Spirit. I want to talk about that in a moment. In verses 19 and 20 is where Paul then asks them to pray for him, and he again asks them to pray very specifically. And in verses 21 through 23, he ends the letter by saying that this Tychicus will give them the details concerning how he's doing. And he does this and sends Tychicus, that guy, to them to be an encouragement for them. Here's Paul. If anything, he's the one that should be encouraged, right? He's the one in chains. Oh, no. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to be encouraged. Man, that's the power of prayer. Here's what's interesting. You would think that knowing this about prayer, all that we know to be true about prayer, would translate into Christians continually turning to prayer. You know where I'm going with this. Sadly, it does not. For many a Christian, prayer is the last resort and not the first response. Reminds me of the story that's told about a husband and wife. The wife comes to the husband, as usually is the case, and says, "Honey, we need to pray." To which the husband responds, "Whoa, is it that bad? Really?" Okay, so your wife comes to you and says, "We need to pray," and your first response is, "Oh my goodness, the last resort is prayer." No, the first response should be prayer. Make no mistake about it. There's no coincidence that Paul would talk about the paramount importance of prayer in the context of spiritual warfare. I almost imagine him, again, chained there. And by the way, nothing wrong with using your God-given imagination to picture the scene. That's where he wrote this epistle, by the way. You can almost imagine Paul sitting there and praying, inquiring of the Lord, petitioning the throne of the Lord. Lord, how do I end this letter? I want to encourage them. I've just got done talking to them about spiritual warfare. How should I end this? Clearly, the Holy Spirit inspired him to conclude this amazing letter by talking about the importance of prayer. A prayerless Christian is a defeated Christian. Would you agree with me? And that's exactly what the enemy wants. And that's why it is that the enemy wants it. What do we know to be true about the enemy? Jesus said he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy you, and he stalks you, and he studies you, and he waits for you to be in that place when the attack is optimum. When you're vulnerable, when you're tired. How about this? When you're discouraged, when you're weary, and he's right there. See, he knows something that he wants you to forget. And that's this, that prayer is the deciding factor. This is the deciding factor in his defeat and your victory. Remember, we talked about this. Never imagine that we have to defeat the enemy. He's already a defeated foe. We need only to walk in the victory that is ours in Christ. And what he knows and doesn't want us to remember is that prayer seals his fate. By the way, that's why it is that when you try to pray, everything starts to happen. The kids start fighting, the phone starts ringing, everything starts happening. Why do you think that is? It's because he knows that when a Christian prays, it's done. He's done. He's defeated. So he wants to defeat the Christian before the praying Christian defeats him. That's why a prayerless Christian is a defeated Christian. And not only is a prayerless Christian a defeated Christian, but a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. I'll explain why I say that. And actually, it's why Paul says to pray in the Spirit. When we pray in the Spirit, we'll receive the power of the Spirit. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We need only to wield the weapon of prayer. I love the illustration that Pastor Chuck used. I've never forgotten it, and I know I've shared it before, but I think it would be apropos to share it again. You got two opponents in a fist fight, and then one of those opponents wields a knife. Now, what do you think the one who doesn't have the knife is going to do? He's going to do everything he can to get that knife out of his opponent's hand. Why? Because he knows that that knife is the deciding factor. And that knife is the knife of prayer. And that's why Satan will try to keep a Christian from praying. Because he knows what awaits the Christian who does pray. It's important to understand what Paul is saying here when he says pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? How does that work? What does that look like? Well, the answer is twofold. First, and please know that I don't want to jam anyone's theological gears, but to pray in the Spirit is to pray in one's prayer language. That's not the topic of today's teaching. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but I think I'd be grossly remiss were I not to state that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. They have not ceased. I have this gift. I pray in an unknown tongue. I have a prayer language that God gave me, and I can't even begin to tell you how life-changing it was when I received this prayer language. The second way to pray in the Spirit is to pray directed by the Spirit. And in the sense that the Holy Spirit enables me and empowers me to pray. See, again, I don't want to keep repeating this, but maybe I just, for the sake of repetition and retention, need to say it again. Satan knows that power awaits and victory awaits the praying Christian. And that's why all H-E double toothpicks breaks loose when we start to pray or try to pray. Now, if I could just, and you'll forgive the personal reference, actually, I'm even on the way here today, I was praying about how much the Lord would have me to share personally about what he's done in my life and my prayer life. But I know for me that in order to pray continually, I need to both pray in my prayer language in the Spirit and also empowered and enabled by the Spirit. That's how I am able to, even on the way here today, it takes me 22 minutes to get from my house to the church, driving the speed limit. And so that is 20, again, depending on traffic, but that is priceless time because that's prayer time for me. And it's kind of interesting because at a stoplight, you know, people are looking at me and I'm, you know, talking to myself, and at least that's what they think. They have no idea who it is that I'm talking to. But that's how you pray continually. So I can be praying in my prayer language, even in our prayer meeting this morning. I'll be praying in my prayer language, but I'm also praying in the Spirit this way, in the sense that it's both. And this is what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding." And then he says something very interesting, and I've done this before, and I've seen this before, and it is powerful. He says, "I will sing with the Spirit." Sometimes God will give you this song in an unknown language, and I mean it, chicken skin would be an understatement. He says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." In other words, I need both, and I do both continually. But let me parenthetically say that I don't want you to get the impression that your pastor's this great man of prayer. Okay. Listen, God's brought me a long ways in my prayer life, but I would be disingenuous at best, dishonest at worst, if I left you with that impression. I mean, who among us, let's be honest, who among us could say, "I pray enough"? Are you kidding me? You do? Man, how many times I've heard these great men of God, used mightily of God, come to the end of their lives, and when asked about this, they say this: "The one thing I wish I would have done more, if I had to do it over again, I would have prayed more." I would have prayed more? Yeah. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he said, "Rejoice always, pray continually, Give thanks in all circumstances. And he says why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay. Let's be honest, shall we? You're in church. You have to be, right? Wouldn't we have to admit that we don't always rejoice? Wouldn't we have to admit that we don't give thanks in all circumstances? And certainly, wouldn't we have to admit that we don't pray continually? If you were to ask me what I thought was one of the main reasons for this, my answer would be that it's how we see prayer. How we see prayer. It's really the answer to why we don't pray more. We see prayer as a got to and not a get to. Simply put, many of us see prayer as a chore because, again, let's be honest, prayer is hard work. You know why prayer is hard work? Prayer is hard work. I think about the Apostle Paul saying he labored as a woman in labor in prayer for the churches. He labored in prayer. It's hard labor. It's hard work. And the reason it's hard work is because in the natural, we're in a spiritual battle with the supernatural. That's why it's so hard. Can I say it this way? Of course I can. I just said I'm going to say it this way. Praying isn't for wimps. There. Praying isn't for the faint at heart. Praying is tough stuff. It's rough stuff. It's front line. You're in a war. It's a battleground, not a playground. Here's the thing. Yes, prayer is hard work. Yes, it's a battle. Yes, it's a war. But when we taste from the cup of victory in and through prayer, it changes how we view prayer. Let me say the same thing again in a different way. When we see God answer our prayers in a miraculous way, as only he can. Does that not change how we see and view prayer? Oh, that prayer is powerful. Yeah. Well, God answers prayer. Yeah. Wow. The answer is prayer. Yeah. This is what the Lord is doing in my prayer life personally. And again, I, on the way here, prayed that God would just give me the right words to say in the right way concerning the answered prayers in my life that I've tasted from that cup of victory. And I've tasted and seen that he is good, and what effect that has had on me is it makes me desire to pray more. Again, I'm not wanting to come off as this great man of prayer. I mean, I too would chime in and say, I wish I would pray more. I want you to think about this because this is really important to our understanding. Never imagine that God ever forces us or demands us to pray. Could you imagine if prayer was like that? I mean, let's just say that prayer was a got to instead of a get to. So here's what that would look like. You'd get up in the morning, and early in the morning, will I rise up and seek thee? I better pray! Okay, God, I'm going to pray. I can almost imagine the Lord saying, you know what, that's okay. That's okay. No need. No need. I guess I better spend time with you. No, don't bother. I mean, if you don't want to, if it's not your desire to, then why would I want you to? Again, in my own personal prayer life, what God has done is he has brought me to the end of myself in the realm of the natural, so I'll turn to him in the supernatural. And he's done this and does this by orchestrating the circumstances, even choreographing the steps of my life such that I come to this place where I realize it is absolutely and utterly and totally impossible for me. There's no way. And when it's impossible for me, I turn to the only one for whom it is possible. When Jesus was asked about the impossibility of anyone being saved, his response in Matthew 19:26 was, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. When Mary, there's no way we could ever imagine how absolutely flabbergasted and astonished and stunned Mary was when the angel of the Lord told her that she would give birth as a virgin to the Savior of the world. And so she's querying the angel of the Lord. I mean, how can this be? And I've never known a man. He tells her in Luke 1:37, with God, I want you to listen to this word, nothing. You know what nothing means? No thing. Not even one thing. No thing will be impossible. It's almost like in our midweek study through the Psalms, it's almost like God is just, in a sanctified way, of course, just saying, hey, watch me now. I'm going to blow your mind. Oh, you think it's impossible? Perfect. Watch this. You know, sometimes we talk about, you know, with God, all things are possible. We, you know, write songs about it. We memorize scriptures about it. But think about it. Doesn't it first have to be impossible for us so that God can do the impossible? In other words, if it's still possible for me, doesn't that mean it would be hands off for God? Because see, I'm not coming to God, throwing up my hands and saying, God, this is impossible. I can't do this. See, if it's still possible for us, we're going to try to do it. Oh, come on. You know how we are. We try to do it ourselves in the energy of our own flesh and our own strength. And God just waits patiently for us to come to the end of ourselves. He doesn't realize it yet. He thinks it's still possible. But at some point, he's going to realize it's impossible. Sorry, had a flashback. I'm back with you now. My favorite, and this is where it's personal for me, is in Genesis 18. We're told that Sarah laughed. You can't blame her. After Abraham was told that she, at 90 years of age, well past childbearing age, would give birth to a biological son, the promised son. Then in Genesis 18:14, Abraham is asked this rhetorical question of, is anything too hard for the Lord? Can I say it this way again? Watch me now. Here's Abraham, believed to be about 100 years old. And Sarah, 90 years old. Her womb long ago became barren. God, what are you doing here? Oh, I had to bring you to that place where it would be impossible for you to do this so that I could do the impossible. Because if it's still possible for you, oh, you're probably going to have Hagar, your Egyptian handmaid, bear a child to try to help God out. Because that's possible. Ah, interesting. When it's still possible for us, we try in the energy of our flesh and we birth many an Ishmael in so doing. Isaac, the name is the nature. In fact, it's the same in Hebrew as it is in my native tongue of Arabic. Isaac, we pronounce it in English, it's Yitzhak in Hebrew. It's Yitzhak in Arabic. And the word Yitzhak or Yitzhak literally means laughter. This is laughable. This is impossible. But the name is the nature. I'm going to do the laughable. I'm going to do the impossible. But I can't do the impossible until it's impossible. I know that's a very profound way of saying something so simple, but right? It's not impossible until it's impossible. I want to close with a question, and I hope you know that it's a question I always ask myself, especially when I'm in a situation in my life that's perplexing, a trial in my life that's very difficult. Here's the question. Could it be that God has allowed that impossible situation in your life so you'll turn to Him to do that which is impossible for you to do? Then, when you cry out to Him and He hearkens unto the voice of your cry and does the impossible, that's it. Your only regret is that you didn't pray sooner. Because see, the situation's impossible. I pray, I cry out to God. God hearkens unto the voice of my cry. He grants me the grace that I need, which is always sufficient for exactly what I need. And sometimes, miraculously, He answers my prayer and it ruins me for Him. I'm spoiled now. I've tasted and seen. You have. Man, I can't ever go back and eat Spam. I probably should use a different one here in Hawaii now that I've tasted prime rib. If you have a better illustration, would you share that with me after first service? I'm happy to use it. Will you give me 2 more minutes? What are you going to say? No, right? No. Yeah, well, I'm going to take just 2 more minutes. I want to share with you something very powerful and personal in my own life. So my wife and I were basically like Abraham and Sarah. We were told that it was impossible to have children, and they encouraged us to try and adopt. So we did try to adopt, and actually we're about to adopt, open adoption, a girl that was born to a 15-year-old birth mother that 2 weeks prior to us meeting her for the first time had just given her life to Christ. We were all set. It was 1990. I better get my dates right because that's part of this whole thing. It was 1997. In fact, she was born on June 1st, 1997. And the birth mother began to bond with the baby girl. We were there for the birth. We named her. We're ready to take her home. And the birth mother said, I just want to take her home before I place her with you. Well, a couple weeks go by, we realize She's bonded with her baby. She wants to keep her baby. So we released her from the adoption. It was at that time that I cried out to God. And I'll never forget it. It was like it was yesterday. And I made a vow to God that if he would give me a biological son, that I would sell my business and I would serve him all the days of my life. Now, 1994, 3 years prior, August 14th, my dad died suddenly of a heart attack. 9 months later, on May 22nd of 1995, my mother dies in my arms. As my mother is dying, I'm crying out to God, saying, God, if you take my mother, I'm no longer a parent. I no longer have parents, nor am I a parent. Give me a son. So after this adoption fell through, and I'm crying out to God again, God gave me a very specific word in answer to my prayer, and it was Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. And he says, 1 year from the day, like he did with Abraham, I'm going to give you your Isaac. Yeah, but Lord, it's impossible. Oh, did you just say impossible? Watch me now. That was June 1st, 1997. We conceived our biological son on August 14th, which was the exact day of my dad's death, and his due date was on May 22nd, the exact date of my mother's death, when I prayed and said, Lord, if you take my mother, I no longer have parents, nor am I a parent. Give me a son. And he was post-due. And instead of May 22nd being born, he was born a few days later on June 2nd, 1998, 1 year exactly to the day that God had told me he would do that. He's the God. And then I sold my business and I started my first church in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, not long after. And that's why I'm standing before you here today in this amazing church that is my privilege to pastor. Because God is the God of the impossible. Never, never, never allow the enemy to put in your mind that there's anything that God can't do. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you for this word fitly spoken here in Ephesians 6. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will take it from here. I did my best, Lord, and you know my heart. Make us men and women of prayer so that prayer for us is a get-to and not a got-to. In Jesus' name.